Welcome to the first episode of our Through the Bible series, also known as TTB, Through the Bible. Don't worry, I'm going to have other episodes in between these TTBs on fun things along the way, so don't freak out like, oh, I guess we're done till Revelation. Okay. But for future reference, as we move through the Bible, and then we have other ones, you know, in between, you can simply look for the TTB title and the number of that episode that is the next one that you need. Obviously, this is number one. In this episode, we're going to look at Genesis 1 through Genesis chapter 15. Well, we're going to leave something out around chapter 14 for the next episode, technically. The beginning of all things, we're going to talk about to the calling of Abram and the nation of Israel. I'm going to aim to be as in-depth as I can, yet not all-encompassing, obviously, that would take forever, but I'm also going to aim to stay on task, okay? Something I don't normally do during this TTP series. I'm going to try not to rabbit trail. Now, I can't make any promises, but that's what I'm going to try to do. As always, I want to tell you that would really help this podcast. If you went to iTunes, even if you listen on SoundCloud or Google Play, go to iTunes, leave a rating, please, and leave a review, because that's how people can find us. And I want to get this free resource of these podcasts into as many people's hands as I can. So I'm asking you, go to iTunes, rate it, review it. Just do it.
You're listening to Drilling Down, a podcast dedicated to finding the truth in every topic we explore. Be a part of the show. Follow this podcast on Facebook at Drilling Down Radio, where you'll find surveys, upcoming show announcements, and a place for you to weigh in on our discussions. Thank you for making this podcast part of your day. Now, let's get drilling.
I'm really, really excited for us to do this. This is a passion of mine, trying to tie in themes throughout the Bible. Really, really excited. Genesis, of course, is the book of beginnings, the origins of all that we see and we know. I think the biggest mistake, I've said this before on Drilling Down, that you can make with the Bible is to discard the supernatural side of it. Don't do that. The scriptures are the guidebook to the supernatural. And this is especially important in the book of Genesis. So we're going to do a 40,000-foot view of the landscape of the Bible, and it's going to be jam-packed with supernatural wonders and complex truths about Yahweh, Yeshua, and the Holy Spirit. That's God. That's Jesus. And that's the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity. We're also going to cover a lot on Satan and angels and demons crashing into our existence, the entering of sin into the world, and God's divine plan to rescue us all. And in the end, bring righteous judgment to the earth and reclaim what was taken from him. Obviously, I've done Genesis 3, the fall. I've done a separate podcast on Genesis 6. So there is going to be less time spent on things like that so that I don't rabbit trail in this series. You'll have separate podcasts for things that I allude to. This is just one that you want to go through the Bible with a pretty decent timeline and a flow, and you want to take a few months to do that each year. I hope and I pray that you'll come back to this Through the Bible series, and you'll do so. That's why I'm putting in the time to do it. It'll probably take me, I don't know, it'll probably take me a good 6 months to get all these built, but I hope and I pray it's going to be worth it, because I know my study through the Bible, not chronologically, just as it is written, as we read it, it's really, really can be beneficial to you. So, as I know, there are a lot of views on just about everything in Scripture, and so it's not my desire to bring them all up. There's so many things that you can research on your own. The series is my take from all of my study, and I'm just going to unapologetically pass it on for you to wrestle with in your own walk with Christ. You may not agree with everything throughout this entire thing that I'm doing on Through the Bible, but that's okay. You're allowed to disagree, and you're allowed to dig for yourself, as the Bereans showed us. My prayer, again, is that I can give you a working knowledge of the Bible. That's what I'm hoping for. how it flows, how its authors tied many themes together, how it tells the story of God's divine plan to rescue you and me from ourselves. See, that's why the Bible's unique, friends. Oh, it gets railed by critics for things it never claims to be. It's not a scientific journal. It doesn't claim to be that. It's not claiming to be an exhaustive history book for history's sake. It's not intended to be a precise archaeological handbook, you know. It's the Word of God, again, crashing into our space and time. And so we are going to get going on the book of Genesis. The Hebrew title is the Bereshit, meaning in the beginning. Whoa, not rocket science. The author, Moses. But there's a lot of scholars who don't conclude that it's definitive at all that Moses wrote chapters 1 through 11. It doesn't really, it's fine. But Genesis, we're going to speak of the beginning of all things, but you knew that. Now, as far as the chronological order of history, history of the world is concerned, I just kind of need to say this. And by the way, I'm not going to do this like you could go read or look up in any, concordance. I'm trying to do this a little bit differently so it's fun and exciting for you, okay? That being said, it's not the first book that's written in as far as, again, the chronological order of history. Now, a lot of Christians haven't thought about that. Think about this. The book of Genesis is not the first thing that's ever written on the creation account. There were lots of cultures and civilizations that had creation accounts before Genesis. And a lot of Christians don't stop to think about that, but I'll help with that. Moses came along quite a ways after Adam, if you know what I'm saying. So while the story is, of course, about the creation event, it's coming on the scene a long time after Adam. Whole civilizations had risen and fallen and retained their own accounts of creation, their own accounts of a global flood and its origins of a restart of the earth. Now, more on that as we move along. And so what God does is God has Moses put his account, God's account, down in stone, if you will, in writing, because what had happened was, for thousands of years, you have to understand that the creation story amongst God's people, the descendants of Adam and then Noah, they didn't have Bibles, right? So they passed their traditions along orally. Now, this is going to become important in the rest of the books of the Torah. They passed it on orally. So if you think about that, God is finally looking at Moses, and we'll get into what Moses writes, but he's saying, look, I don't want this getting mumble-jumbled up with other cultures and other civilizations. Rip-off accounts of what I originally did, so let's write it down. So it comes a long time afterwards, and God is not wanting this to be muddied up with other religions and civilizations. Again, that's a theme that we're going to encounter about God, Yahweh. He doesn't want flawed accounts, and he doesn't want mutations in his story evolving from other cultures. He doesn't want his deal mixed with pagan cultural deals. Boy, we're going to see that a lot. God wanted his account set apart. It's a theme that we're going to see over and over again. And so he gives, it's funny, our creation account, guys, is not only is it not the first creation account, but it's like the worst detailed. I'm sorry to have to say it that way, but it's shockingly. Now, this has to do with ancient Hebrew writing too, okay? So it's brilliant in another capacity, but as far as giving us details like we want, I've explained this before, that the detail kind of writing in American novels, let's just say, what you're accustomed and what you're used to reading, watching on television, all these things, that's a very Greek culture-inspired idea of writing, where you could, in essence, go into chapter after chapter after chapter in the Twilight series of just detailing how one person looked, or on what it felt like to live where one person lives. And that's a very Greek thing. It's a very modern thing. That's not at all what the ancient Hebrew writing did. And we'll explain that as we go on. So it's a very sparse account. It's not detailed. There's way more detail in some of the Babylonian, you know, and we'll get into all this, but this is some of the texts that were around before this. It's like, really, Lord, what? Okay, so it's just the style of ancient Hebrew writing. Now, it's super, guys, it's super complex with character development, with story and plot layers, and listen, themes, huge with themes that are meant, when we come across them in the Bible, to spark the reader's mind in different ways. And that's, let me just tell you the beauty of it. You may go, oh, I wish the Bible had more detail here and there. But what the Bible does in layers, what the Bible does with sparking your mind in different ways as you move throughout your life, encounter peaks and valleys in your life, it makes the Bible constantly changing. And not its truths and not its doctrines, but for how it's going to apply to your life. And you're going to discover things. I've been searching the Bible for, you know, I was a Christian since 6 years old. I've been full-time ministry 20 years. I'm 43 now. I went to a Christian elementary school and a Christian high school. So I've been in the Bible as much as anyone over my lifetime. And guess what? I am learning more now than I ever have. It's absolutely awesome. And so don't take my, because I say it's that it's not very detailed, don't take that to mean that it's not incredibly brilliant and complex, because it is in other ways. Okay, so God chose Moses because he'd been obviously supremely trained in Egypt. This is an education, and it's even talked about in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Genesis is, again, the first book of the Torah, which you know that, the first five books of the Bible, or the Pentateuch. It starts what's called the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew Old Testament, and it had 24 scrolls that you would have had in the New Testament times, the Second Temple, Temple times. You would have had 24 scrolls, because the original, before we got our Bibles, combined 1st and 2nd Samuel, it combined 1st and 2nd Kings, combined Ezra and Nehemiah as one, and then the 12 minor prophets, it combined them all together. And so, you know, it's called the Masoretic Texts, just so you know. You'll hear me talk about some of that as we move along. But it looked a little different than what we have today, but not in content, just in the way that it was provided. But that comes much later. I told you themes are a big deal. Motifs are created throughout Scripture that are going to blow your mind. And they're done here in Genesis. They're started here, some different motifs, some different themes that run deeply throughout all of Scripture. And I'm going to help point this out along the way. Trust me, it's going to change your Bible study forever. I mean it, because I know that, because it's changed mine. It's going to change your Bible study forever. And that's my prayer. That's what I hope this does. Genesis chapter 1. Ooh, we're going. Chapters 1 through 3. This is approximately 8,000 BC, I believe. Shocker. There's lots of opposing controversy between, listen, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Already, straight out of the gate, we have controversy. Some believe in a literal six-day creation of all things, that God did it in six literal 24-hour days. And obviously, growing up Baptist, that is what, you know, I held hardcore belief to, and still to this day, I don't care at all. That's, yes, that's fantastic. God could absolutely, positively, without a doubt, create all things in a straight seven-day creation. There's great scholars and theologians that are way smarter than me that believe there were millions of years after the earth's creation in Genesis 1:1 and, you know, verse 2, that there were millions of years. I have no problem if God did choose to do that. I really don't, guys. But here's what I, you know, there's a lot of people that insert things then there, and it's conjecture. To say millions of years between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, they'll say that the world was becoming without form and void. Like, it had been a civilization. Some people even put Satan and his demons, as they were cast down to earth, that they had an abode here. And it was their special place, because they couldn't be in the third heaven anymore. We know that at Drilling Down because of all our former podcasts. So Satan reigned here. with his fallen. And then they had just devoted it to destruction, and they laid waste to the place, and God came and created something great out of that, which made them even angrier about the Garden of Eden and about humankind ruling this place. No problem with that. Here's the thing, though. I have a problem if you take the millions of years deal because you're trying to fit it into science. And I'm not going to go very long on this, right? But that's my problem with that. I don't care if I get to heaven and, God's like, hey, I created everything super old but brand new, because I can do that. The same way I created the stars with light already coming to Earth. It didn't take millions of years, obviously, for some of these lights from these stars to hit us that are so far away. Otherwise, we wouldn't even see them now. God created those things with the light already in transit. So he could create the Earth old, whatever. It's just not something I'm going to spend time on in this podcast. I can't stand when people say it had to take millions of years because of carbon dating, because of science. He could not have physically done it in 6 days. Are you kidding me? God could have done it in 1 millisecond. So it's stupid. A lot of conjecture. I'm not going to deal with that right now. So Moses makes a strong, or whoever wrote the first 11 chapters of Genesis, make a strong statement right out of the gate in the Torah. The God who created all things, we know him as Yahweh. The God who created all things was the same all-powerful God that created Israel and that ruled Israel and that would deliver Israel. This is just, you cannot make any mistake. Right from the start, we see that God's in sovereign control of all things. Yahweh, as we've talked about, is species unique amongst the other lowercase gods, because there are lowercase gods all over this in the book of Genesis, but Yahweh sets himself apart, and that's why he gets so jealous of his chosen people, guys, over and over. The Israelites whoring after other cultures and their inferior gods. This is why all the laws that we're going to see later in the Torah are to set apart God's chosen people, to be different than those other nations with smaller case gods. We see from the beginning, I'm not going to put like all the scripture as we go in an audio form like I did for Revelation. I'm trusting that you'll read this on your own. This is you going through the Bible. Again, this is the God's, revealing of his special creation to us, not Kyle Gray's. So read your Bible, and I'll just maybe add some commentary after that, because I can't do it the justice that the words actually do. So God brings, in the beginning here, the big picture is he brings a cosmos out of chaos. He's a redeeming God by nature, we see right away. He converted darkness to light, redeemed it. He converted shapeless form to breathtaking landscapes, he redeemed it. He took curses and changed them into blessings, he redeemed them. And we see here in the beginning that he takes life and he springs life from death. He redeemed it. God created the heavens and the earth ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. Big Bang Theory. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. The fact that the earth was, this is great, without form and it was void. The fact that it was empty. What the author is trying to do here is draw the intended audience of the ancient is Hebrews, but us now, to the words that we love saying all the time, tohu wavohu. Say that with me. We're going to learn some Hebrew here. Tohu wavohu. You'll hear this a lot when people are speaking of this time. A Hebrew phrase for God bringing shape and fullness from a dull and incomplete world. Tohu wavohu. We'll bring that up a few more times, because that's another little theme that God's going to, a little motif he's going to run throughout his Old Testament. Tohu wavohu, formless, void, out of the desert wasteland, he's going to bring something beautiful. Now, I can't help but flash forward right now to Jesus's best friend, the guy that Jesus loved here on earth, writes this, and That is John, correct. John reveals, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Guys, Yeshua was right there. Jesus was right there, creating, forming, watching this unequaled miracle transpire. The Holy Spirit was there too, right? Hovering, ruling. Did you catch when you read that God created light? Did you ever catch this, that he created light 3 days before he created the sun? Have you ever realized that? So to the narrow-minded skeptic, and I've had this flimsy thing thrown at me before, the skeptic will say, this is an issue.
Hey, man, there was light before God created the sun and the moon.
Well, God's all-powerful, and if you just want to look at your New Testament, John 1:5 tells us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So, hello, God was the light, and those of you who listen to my Revelation podcast in Revelation 22, you know exactly what I'm talking about here. God started with himself. Listen, Yahweh started with himself as the only source of light that we need, and he will finish it that way. Amen to that. So the heavens are created, the sun, the moon, the stars. Why? For signs and wonders. Some contend, since the light from the stars, as I said, took millions of years to reach us. By the way, I don't know, some of you won't know this, and I hope that the majority of you do, that the stars that we see at night, you know, obviously a lot of them don't exist any longer. It just takes so long for that light to get here. But you know that the stars you're looking at up there, just about all of them are suns, right? Like our sun here in, you know that though. I mean, a few are planets. Every once in a while we can see a planet if it's close enough. Think about that. Everything you're looking at is a sun. That's how they don't see Earth. We are not generating our own light. So from that far away, they don't see us, but they see our sun, and it looks like a star. We're not generating light. We're just bouncing the suns off it. I don't know why I'm talking about this right now, but think about that. Think about that. Did you know that astronomers say, it's not a Christian thing, this is astronomy, that they say that if you look up in the nighttime sky, and here where I live in Grass Lake, Michigan, it is, the sky is dirty with stars at night. And honestly, I don't know if you hear that right now. It's pretty cool. But there is a massive thunderstorm coming over where I have my podcast studio. And my podcast studio is really soundproofed and acoustically treated all over the place. And it's a great space. But you're probably going to hear some thunder coming through here. Anyway, so I'm not stopping on account of that. We're rolling this thing. This thing might be 24 hours long. I have no idea. Anyway, so when you look up at the stars at night, and we get a ton of them out here because I'm in the country, and you look at the two closest ones together, and they're pretty close together. Did you know that there are more stars and planets in between those two than there are grains of sand on the Earth? It's ridiculous. And, oh yeah, Yahweh knows you and I by name. And he knew us before we were in the womb. And he knows how many hairs you have on your head. Kyle, I'm bald. Oh, he knows how many you would have. Moving on. I digress. Chapter 1, verse 26. Now listen, man is created. Let us, God says, make man in our image. There's a lot of people who would put that on the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. But you have to understand that, you know, it's completely possible and probable that Yahweh, you know, looks a little different than Yeshua, who looks a little different than the Holy Spirit. I believe here that God is talking about the divine counsel. You know, his loved creation up with him. We've talked about this before, but we as humans are special. We're created as God's, listen, imagers. So man was created to rule over earth and, listen, subdue it. You ever wonder why we were made from the dust? I think it's kind of cool. I'm just going to throw this out here because I think that being made from dust makes us unique to anything else in God's creation. I mean, listen, if you look at the contrast of the creation story, God simply spoke other things into existence. Yeah, beautiful things, massive things, infinite things. He spoke them into existence. But we are, as humans, a very unique combination of earth, the dust, and the life-giving power of God as he used breathing on the dust to create you and me. That's a really big deal. And so I think the use of dust gives us a sense of uniqueness, but it should also give us, you know, a sense of lowliness. Because, you know, God didn't use gold or silver to create us. And if you read the creation account, the garden account, there was certainly gold in abundance there. More on that in a little bit. He used simple dust. And I love that because I think what gives man his power, is it the dust that gives us power, or is it God's breath? Exactly. There's no mistaking it. Unlike, I think, I'm just saying, if he would have created us out of gold, which, by the way, we would be forever stumbling over gold to measure our self-worth in our sinful nature. I think that we would put more stock in ourselves than we should. God took dust that you sweep up in a dustpan and throw away, and he redeemed it. Where did I hear that? I don't think it's any irony that we were made to die and return to dust one day. God saying, dust doesn't have the power. I do. So, before the fall, God's plan went like this. This is me paraphrasing. I will create Eden, my perfect abode on a mountain that I can dwell in right here on earth. I can dwell there with my heavenly family, the angels, the divine council. And I can dwell there also with my new human family, living together on earth in perfection. Friends, Eden was God's holy mountain. And the earth that he created was good. You see his significance, the earth and all the things he created. And God said it was good. But Eden was something really special. Everything else was amazing, but Eden was set apart. It was God's holy mountain. It was God's playground. The earth was man's playground, to live in it, to love it, to grow in it for all of eternity. We see some things. I'm just pointing out oddities as we go through this, because, again, you can find the normal stuff in every commentary you want to go through. I think animals were, it's pretty obvious, originally designed to be herbivores. Man was designed to be a vegetarian. Now, look. This is all going to change after the flood, whew, thankfully, because I could not survive without my steak, you know what I'm saying? And bacon and brats and chicken marsala and hot dogs. Kyle, that's not meat. That's not meat. I don't care what it is. It's going in my mouth, and it's got mustard on it and relish and onion and Tony Paco sauce and shredded cheese. It could be meat from a dead, rotting roadkill at that point. I don't care. Man could come and go from the garden. The earth was his playground. What a beautiful picture, man. And women, you know, dwelling with animals in perfect harmony while walking and literally talking to God. No death, no sin, no pain. Access to God's holy mountain of Eden. Think about it, to roam free of all creation. Kyle, this sounds like the end of your Revelation podcast series. Oh, I know. It all ties together. You can also see a parallel to the judgments in Revelation, because I know you listen to that. So as the sixth seal, trumpet and bowl were always followed by a pause before the seventh seal, Yahweh creates things really well-ordered, and the Hebrew itself is really well-ordered. So it shouldn't surprise us that the number seven is associated with God's number of perfection, and the number six is the number of man, which we talked about in the Mark of the Beast. Or it certainly shouldn't surprise us that God rested. He paused between the creation of the sixth and the seventh. Now, Genesis 2:8, catch this. It's going to be important for lots of times in our future study. The Lord God, okay, ready? The Lord God, we're going to do a theme here, a motif, if you will. Catch it. The authors did this on purpose. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden, which again was his holy mountain, drumroll, in the east. And there he put the man he had formed. Okay, so you're going to see this in the Old Testament. I'm going to point it out every time. East, west, there, north, south. They're supposed to trigger your brain about something. We're soon going to point out what what the direction meant to the Hebrew authors. But it's this really cool way to showcase if something's going to be good or bad, East and West is. Just like God uses darkness for bad and light for good. You'll see that plenty of times as a motif. So we're going to talk about that in a minute. Eden is created. It's God's abode. It's originally a holy mountain. There are seven holy mountains of God that we will talk about as we travel through Scripture. Holy mountains, some are of God. then Satan has his as well. We're going to talk about mountains and all that. So we have an incredible significance in both our realm and the spiritual realm when it comes to these mountains. You're going to love it. You're going to see it. You're going to love it. But I'll point it out along the way. Satan has sacred mountains. Battles happen there. If you've been listening to Drilling Down, this concept is not new to you. So God makes man, and he realizes that he needs a companion, so then he creates women. By the way, I don't believe at all that it was just a rib. I think if you look at the Hebrew, the original, you're going to see that it was woman was taken from man's whole side, literally half of him. I mean, it's no wonder he had to be put into a deep sleep. This was a surgery, guys, that we can't do today, and God did it 8,000 years ago. Take note, because we're going to see a parallel coming up of someone else that was put into a deep sleep for the purpose of taking humans and building a great nation coming up. Chapter 2, verse 9, kind of always makes me wonder why. God puts two trees in the middle of Eden. Really? And I forbid you to eat what I have basically put in the middle here, in the center, on full display with floodlights and irresistible candy to a child hanging from them. Like, why didn't he put it off to the side? Why didn't he put it underground? Why didn't he hide it? Why is it right there? You know, really? Like, oh, of course, you know, you can't leave food on the table and not expect your dog to get after it. Now, I don't need to go into free will and free choice here. I've beaten that dead horse in Drilling Down. God didn't create us to be robots. He loves us, so he gave us a choice. He put those trees in the middle, and he gave us a choice. Understand that you have to understand that there's nothing evil about either tree. Okay? There's nothing evil. Do you really think that God created a fruit? And I don't believe an apple at all. But do you believe that God created a fruit that would literally turn Adam and Eve into gods? You know, like the fruit would do that? That was hanging? No, that's not it at all. And you see here, they have a great disobedience, and this disobedience brings about destruction, as you know. I spent a lot of time on this in past episodes, so I'm not going to take long on it now, but God forces them and us to make a choice. So let's focus more on Satan's action here. And Drillarians would know when I say Satan, I'm referring to the serpent, as it is called here, the Nakash. I don't believe it has to be the same entity that we call the devil today, but that being said, it can be, but I don't think that it is. So we need to keep these all on track, and we have other episodes that are going to cover a lot of this stuff. But so Satan, as you know, says, hey, what was his lie? I mean, how did he deceive them? How did he trick them? Because he is the deceiver. So Satan says, you know what? You can become as what? Gods. Now think about this. What a lame pitch by the Nakash, the serpent. Why did they fall for it? You can become as gods. Guys, record skip. They were already lowercase gods. Guys, they were eternal beings. They were already made in God's perfect image. They wanted to be something different. They wanted to be like the other divine beings, like the Nakash. And friends, we will see this insatiable desire to be something more than human as a recurring theme throughout the Bible, and especially today. Lots of podcasts on transhumanism coming up, because it is a massive problem today. Staying on task, it's important to see when God prohibits something. Hey, don't eat the tree. He's not worried that if we do so, all of a sudden, bam, we're going to come on par with his omniscience and challenge him. You know, like,
oh, gosh, they really did eat the fruit. That really did turn them into gods, and they're going to be able to confront me now and challenge me. Why did I do that? I'm so dumb.
Guys, it's for his own good. God wants us to take his way, not our way. They sin, they fall. Again, that's a theme you're going to see. God wants us to take his way, not our way. And it's a battle we're going to come across over and over again in the Old Testament. They sin, they fall. And what happens there? God comes walking in the garden, right, in the cool of the day to hang out them as usual. Things are rolling as usual, but something's very different that day. God does something very peculiar here. So I want to help you learn to stop and put your antenna up. Anytime you see something really out of the ordinary in Scripture that makes you go, look into it. The authors and God himself does this for a reason. Ancient Hebrew authoring is brilliant with their use of reoccurring themes and motifs, how their stories tie together. And so, look, God shows up after the fall. What happens? God says to Adam and Eve, what does he say?
Where are you?
Hey, guys, what's going on here?
I don't know why I'm using this voice for Yahweh. It sounds like a drunken Irishman. I have no idea, but let's just go with it.
Hey, guys, what's going on here?
Because to us, this is how stupid it sounds. What have you done? God says. Why are you covering your swimsuit area? Who told you that it's not in vogue anymore to walk around butt naked? Okay, so this is odd. This is peculiar. So God is omniscient. Why ask them these trivial questions that he already knows? Because he's going to do the same thing again a few times in the Old Testament. And it's meant for the Israelite, the ancient Hebrew, and you and I now to tie it back to this moment each time. Adam and Eve give a flippant answer about, you know, the blame game begins.
I don't know. She did it. Oh, well, you know, she made me do it. Oh, and Eve turns around. She's like, oh, the serpent made me do it.
Now they have the same dumb voice. I have no idea what I'm doing here. So they start blaming. They come up with bad excuses after God says, what's up here? What'd you guys do? What happened? And for their sin, God banishes them from the garden. Again, we've covered this crazy. Not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but I want you to stop and catch this. The choice is this, and you're going to see this many times throughout the Bible. You will take God's word or truth for it, or you will make your own, and you will try to make yourself into a god. So catch that motif here at the very beginning. You're going to rely on God, his word, his truth, his power, his plan, his path, or you're going to make yourself a lowercase god and decide what's best for you. And friends, this is a theme we are going to see, and we see it right out of the gate. God has a plan, and he rolls it out to us. We either trust it, we either obey it, we either go with his plan, or we make our own. Got it? It's clear. We're all there, right? The biblical authors are truly brilliant, and we're going to ride this so many times in the writing, in the Torah, in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Old Testament. You're going to see it over and over again. So that's the theme right now. God's plan or our plan? Say it with me. God's plan or our plan? So I think what we're gonna do here is we're gonna move out of that portion of scripture, and it's really cool. We're gonna see some snapshot stories unfold under that same theme here. This is how it works, like vignettes, little offshoot stories under this umbrella of God's plan that is good, and our plan that leads to destruction. And you're gonna see some quick flashes go through, starting with Cain and Abel, two brothers, sons of Adam and Eve. You know the story. They both bring an offering to Yahweh. And Cain's bummed out, right? Because God chose Abel's sacrifice. Now, you should know that Cain's a farmer of the ground. That's what he does. And Abel is a shepherd of the flock. And we see that God prefers Abel's offering. Now, there's a lot of ideas here as to why, from many scholars, pastors, theologians, you know, lay people that have studied this. A lot of people have thoughts on why God accepted Abel's over Cain's. So I like to always point out, this is just how I deal with it, that it's simple, guys. Meat is better than vegetables. I'm beginning to think. is not a vegetarian. All right, so we're going to stop and spend a minute here. We don't know how much time had elapsed before this incident. So I think from studies, there's every reason to believe that Yahweh had long since taught Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve, what an acceptable sacrifice needed to be. Not a salad. Guys, I love salads. I actually love vegetables, but they're not on par with meat. God demanded a sacrifice of blood as a result of the fall. Now listen, so Abel brings what? The firstborn of his flock. This just might be a recurring theme as we move on. As God knew at the appointed time, he was going to have to do the same thing with his precious son. And Abel's offering, I believe, points towards the substitutionary death of the Lamb of God. Genesis points straight to the cross from so very long ago, straight out of the gate. And Cain's bummed out, man. So what does God do in chapter 4? God, Yahweh, species unique, gives Cain a personal pep talk and a pat on the back. That's pretty awesome. He says, what does he say there? He says, sin is crouching at your door, man, at all times. The picture here is actually like a mountain lion. If you ever watched Discovery Channel or whatever, you'd see a mountain lion or, you know, any wild animal that crouches that's ready to pounce on its prey. It just tenses all up, gets in a ball like a spring waiting to just be unloaded at the very moment that it can explode into its prey. That's what the picture is being showed here. God says, look, man, in sin, they didn't have that long to get it. They were just learning about sin, and God's going to give them a great lesson. He's going to say, look, here's the thing, Cain. Sin's crouching at your door all the time, ready to pounce on you, ready to master you, ready to take you over. God says, don't worry. What does he say there? He says, you can rule over it with my help. You can rule over sin. You'll still fall into it from time to time, but you can rule over it with my help. This is a pep talk from a loving God, guys. So with that in mind, Cain, of course, is given a choice. What's our theme? You do it God's way and you let him rule over the sin in your life that's crouching at, you know, right in front of you, ready to devour you. You're going to hear this description of Satan later in Scripture. Now, you know, it ties all the way back here. Cain, you can either let me help. You can either let me rule it for you. Or you can give in to it. There's a choice offered by a loving God. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it reads, if you do well, if you offer correctly, it changes it. If you offer correctly. So I like to stop here and I say Abel did well by hiding behind an acceptable offering. They knew the rules of offering. God, you know, God made this known. This is, you need bloodshed. Since the fall of man, blood's going to happen. That's the acceptable offering. Abel did well by bringing an acceptable offering. Cain, you didn't. You did bad. Good and bad contrast. By bringing an illegitimate offering. Now catch this. The result is, drumroll, get ready, false worship. Right here out of the gate. False worship is what's going on here. And you tell me, what's the first commandment? Yahweh sees, guys. He sees down the pike. He knows exactly what's heading in, and he goes and tries to head it off fast. Now, this is a recurring theme like none other that we will constantly encounter. You know what that leads to. So God gives Cain a pep talk. I think that's great. You know, that's pretty cool. That's a loving God.
Oh, God's so mean, he banished Cain.
Really? He gave him a pep talk. And he said, all right, brother, I can help you master it. Let's do this together. I love you. And what happens? The very next verse, guys, not even in the time it takes you to blink, Cain murders Abel. Hey, thanks for the pep talk. What did Cain do? He put himself in the place of God. You see that? The fall of his parents happened for the same reason. Oh man, this runs rampant in the story of Israel. I'm going to point it out each time ad nauseum as we go through the Torah. Cain makes himself a god, takes matters into his own hand, his own plan, his own thoughts, his own will, and he kills Abel. I think Satan, the serpent, the Nakash, thought this was going to end things. Now remember, God had recently, you know, in the principal's office back in the Garden of Eden, you know about that, told the serpent, I'm going to crush your head with a human savior, right? So God kind of reveals out this prophecy, and Satan doesn't know when that's going to happen. And so he would have thought it was going to happen right away. And so Satan does well getting Abel out of the way, trying to end any rule from any human that could crush his head. What does God do? What does God do? Cain kills Abel, and what does he do? Yahweh comes and he asks Cain a very odd question. Wait, Kyle, I remember this. Oh, when it's weird, when it's odd. I hope so. We literally just talked about it. God says to Cain, dude, where's Abel, man? And Cain, like his mom and dad, this is a theme, people. This should show us. Cain gives a flippant answer and says, where have I seen this? He says, how should I know? Am I my brother's keeper? Probably on the toilet somewhere. I have no idea. I haven't seen him. And God says, what have you done? Like God didn't know again. And God says, look, brother, Abel's voice is crying out from the ground to me. And this is the part where Cain inevitably poops his sackcloth. This is the part when God says, Abel's voice, your brother's voice is crying out of the ground to me. It's the part where Cain poops his sackcloth. It's the part where Cain stains his sash, where he dark roasts his robe, where he trashes his tunic. Okay, I'm done. God banishes him from the area. Where have we seen this? Where have we seen a banishment? And remember, he was a farmer. This is how he lived. All caps, farming. What's his punishment? Okay, from now on, Cain, the very ground that opened up to swallow all of Abel's blood that cried out to me would be the very ground that would close itself off to you, Cain, and not allow you to yield anything from it again. You will wander the earth like a vagabond. No mad wanderer, call me what you will, yeah. It wouldn't matter how many seeds he planted from here on out. He could not make them grow. None of them are going to take. And so, catch this, Cain begs for God's protection. Okay, this is close to a rabbit trail, and I'm going to fight it because I will have a separate podcast on it. We still are. We're only on chapter 4. You realize that, right? Anyway, Cain begs for God's protection because of why. Read it. Why? Because, listen, I don't know if you ever thought about this. There's people out there that want to kill me. Okay, so we need to stop, and maybe you're thinking about this for the first time in your life. I hope so. Who is out there? Because all we're given is that there's just Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Well, I've heard it preached that there were people, brothers and sisters. Of course, eventually there's going to be. But at this point, are we given that information? No. Who's out there? Have you ever thought about this? It's only him now and his mom and dad. Seth had not come into existence yet. So who is out there that Cain's worried about? And why would he be worried? This is a really interesting side study that we're going to do on the creation of man. That is going to, if you've read your Bible your whole life, you're still going to be like, how on earth did I miss that? In the creation of man account. It's so good. God puts a mark on Cain to protect him. Okay, so God does this. puts a mark on Cain. What? Why? So that everyone, listen, out there will know not to mess with him. Okay, so God marks those who are his. He didn't hate Cain. The Sethite view of Genesis chapter 6 is just absolutely ludicrous. The fact that Seth had a holy line, because Cain's line is he got booted out here and, you know, forced to go on. We'll talk about where he goes to and all that. But, you know, that was the evil line, and they were not to mate back with the forthcoming son of Eve, Seth. That would be the good line, and all of this absolute. It doesn't make sense. God marks those who are his. God loves Cain. He didn't hate Cain. Give me a break. He protects him. Despite his choice to not listen to God. God's going to mark his own again in Revelation 2, isn't he? So catch that Cain wasn't, if you ever notice this, Cain wasn't repentant of his murder. But he was rather pretty much just fearful that someone, again, out there is going to be killing him. And you and I do this a lot too, don't we? We're more sad about the situation that we're in right now rather than figuring out what bad decision might have landed us there in the first place, right? God has got to laugh at us. So the Bible says Cain leaves then, right? Okay, I guess I can't grow anything anymore. I'm headed out there. Hope no one kills me. Who's out there? We'll get to that in some other podcast. Cain leaves and he settles in Nod. Again, why have a name for a place if no one lives there and it's nothing yet? He went to a place with the name. Who was out there? Cain marries someone. Again, who did he marry? If you read the Bible, there's nobody out there. Again, he builds a city. Now, if it's just him, and why isn't he, and Cain build a house? That's probably what it should say. But a city, there's lots of people already out there. Cain and his wife, who he found out there, have kids from out there. There's a snapshot there of Lamech killing boys and taking women as property. And that lasts all of 5 ambiguous verses where you're like, what? And then it vanishes into the night. Classic Hebrew writing. The point, I think, is just drawing a contrast between good things and bad things. Some great, I would say, Hebrew scholars that I know would call it happy face, sad face. That God does that a lot. Good, bad contrast. Speaking of really bad things, sad face things, we've covered this in previous podcasts on everything that happened between Genesis 3 and Genesis 6, but let's just say the world gets so wicked after the fall, so wicked so quickly, that God has no choice but to destroy all of humanity in a global flood except for one family. Did you know? Okay, drilling down, listeners are going to know who the oldest person in the Bible is. Of course, that is who? Methuselah, correct. Do you know what his name means? It means, it shall be sent. So I want you to do a little digging on your own with Methuselah. And you're going to see a really cool prophecy surrounding his name, that there was a prophecy that the flood wasn't going to happen until Methuselah died. And so 969 years of his life, imagine living that long, ridiculous, was counting down. And a lot happened in this span of Methuselah, with the fallen angels, the Nephilim, and Enoch, leading up to the 969 year mark and the death of Methuselah. More on that as we move along. Of course, you know the story of Noah. He built the ark. God floods the earth. Again, we aren't going to get into crazy detail here because we do that in so many other places in our podcast. But basically, Noah's family is, listen, I mean, long story short, put in charge of repopulating the earth. Good luck with that. So let's camp out on some fun things here. I've always thought, ever noticed Noah releases a raven upon seeking dry land? As the ark rested on Mount Ararat. Now, I'll pull a Chandler from Friends here. Could that be any harder to get to? Like, why rest it there? We're still looking. I research that all the time. Who's looking for that right now? We find that big of a ship on the top of a mountain nowhere near water? Boy, that might be a game changer. So politically and terrain-wise, it's really hard to get to nowadays. So that's why you don't see much of it. But some work is getting done with some sneaking in of drones right now. That is pretty cool. I actually did an interview a couple years ago at a church I used to work at. And this guy he was part of an expedition that went there in the Reagan era. And boy, his story completely blew my mind. Anyway, Noah needs to see if there's dry ground out there, right? He can't, you know, there's water around him at this point. So he releases a raven first and then a dove. You ever notice that? You know, it's been a year and a half after the flood begins. Top of the mountains are, you know, visible. And Noah releases a raven to find dry land. But the Bible says, you know, the raven eventually didn't return because ravens could feed off, you know, dead carcasses in the water. But a dove, on the other hand, it would keep returning if no dry land was found. Because a dove is sophisticated, man. I ain't going to eat no nasty carcass. Carcasses. Wow. Noah keeps sending this dove out, and it keeps returning. Come on, dry land. So, you know, work with us here. Finally, what? The dove returns with what in her mouth? Yes, an olive branch. We could go on about that, but we're not. Growth was happening out there. A few more weeks, and eventually the dove does not return. Sadly, but she's going to have a life of her own. She found a home on God's newly formed planet. That dove was the first inhabitant of her new world. Literally. A year and 10 days, and finally, we as humans have a new home. You and me. You know, these are our common ancestors, you and I. This is our family. We are, unfortunately for you, we are related, you know. Heralded by a raven and a dove, the raven was the first attempt to find dry land. A suggestion was recently made that Noah, by sending out the raven, hovered to and fro over the water. Where have I heard that? Something hovering over the waters. What was Noah trying to ascertain by sending out the raven? Noah wondered what life remained out there, if any, underneath all that water. On a more immediate level, he wanted to find out how low the water level was. Noah remembered the beginning of the flood. It wasn't that long ago when the torrential rains came down and the springs opened up. People's natural instinct would have been to try to survive. Where do you go when there's a flood? Well, regardless of the flood, regardless of how it came about, you know, you're going to seek higher ground. The upper ground, as high an area as could sustain animal and human life, would have been filled with all sorts of, you know, mammals for the raven to feast on. And Noah's trying to find out if the water level had, you know, been up that high. Is there any one there? But indeed, it covered all. Noah couldn't see how far the water had receded from his vantage point. I mean, just put yourself in his place. All he saw was the very mountaintops now that his ark was grounded at in Mount Ararat. So the raven's behavior to him could be an indicator of how low the water had gone down. Because the raven continued to circle until the waters were dried from the land, meaning the land that was sent to explore. When the raven stopped circling and presumably disappeared from view, Noah could safely assume that habitable areas were now exposed and not waterlogged. Okay, we get it. The next step was to send out a dove who just couldn't rest until she found a tree. In other words, the tree line for nesting trees, which is pretty low, would be visible. And as the dove couldn't find rest, Noah knew he needed to wait some more. He sends the dove a second time, return the same day at evening with an olive branch. Ooh, this is good, but it's really informative as Noah. He now knew several critical things that would help him in assessing to restart life on Earth. Think about this. He knew the trees were low. An olive tree, it's not, you know, big, under 50 feet. We now know that the world destroyed by flood, a most vital piece of data was that there was growth back. He knew the level was getting lower. Simply put, birds build nests from twigs on the ground. So the fact that if it doesn't come back, a final test is going to be, you know, if it doesn't come back, it's found enough twigs on the ground. No one knew this. Noah wasn't just kicking back. I mean, this was like a scientific experiment for this guy. 1 week later, Noah gets his answer. The dove goes out for a third time. Third? Boy, all the times I highlight threes in the Bible. Yama. Goes out for a third time and eventually was able to build a nest, and she never returned. And at that point, Noah is ready to get out of the ark. Whew, stretch those legs. Get all the cargo, human and animal. Go out there and repopulate the planet. All these movies where people are, you know, wanting to send people to Mars so we can find a population there once we eat ourselves and devour ourselves here. It's nothing new, guys. Okay, so it's vital to view. I'm looking at my Bible here, the narrative from the real world perspective. And that's what I'm going to do all the time. We just have this way, Christians, especially these days, when we read our devotions in the morning, like we don't put ourselves in their place. And so that's why I study the Jewish culture. I try to study the Hebrew culture, and I try to study, you know, the Second Temple period, because I want to put myself in, yes, the Bible was written for you and I, but it was technically written for the ancient Hebrew in the Old Testament here. So I should probably try to figure that one out first to really help me. It absolutely is applicable today. Even if you don't know anything about what I'm teaching you, right? The Bible's going to blow your mind. But as you keep going, you start digging a little deeper and new things come forth. Does that make sense? And so I'm going to try to point that out as much as humanly possible. I'm painstakingly making an attempt to do this often. Through this Bible study, we're going to read the stories as if we're in the stories, okay? The Bible's going to jump to life, I promise you that. And to do that, we need to know something about our ancient Hebrew relatives, and I'll try to help with that, because way smarter people than I have gone before and done the work for me. These people in the Bible, guys, minus Yeshua, minus Jesus, are just like you and I. There are a rare few that come through with just stellar, like Joseph, that come through like, man, that's pretty good, Daniel. That's you're pretty good. But we're gonna see, and I'm gonna be quick to point out a lot of flaws of our heroes in the Bible. Now, this is not an attempt to make fun or anything like that, but we just I feel like we make them into deities almost, even the patriarchs especially. You know, that we take people and we go, oh man, you know, because the Catholic Church has, you know, put people on a pedestal that I just don't believe deserve to be there. Not from what I read in my Bible. So we tend to do that even in our stories. We spiritualize them. We deify people. And that's not the people I'm reading in my Bible. So you got to keep in mind that our biblical heroes are very flawed people. Sorry to burst your bubble, but it should actually... Oh, what's the opposite of bursting your bubble? It should actually fill your bubble back up. That's kind of disgusting sounding, but it should, because you should be pumped up and say, you know what? God can use this guy. Holy cow, he can use me. Ruth's another good one. She's looked in good light. All right. Anyway, I'm going to point out some flaws to people. The best thing, that's the best thing to do when we read the Bible. Understand, they're just like us. So even as righteous as Noah was, God spared him and his family. Noah's an awesome guy. By the way, Enoch is held up there in high standard, something fierce. The first thing that Noah does when he gets onto dry ground, you can look there. So what are we going to do? You know, the first thing we're recorded is that he builds himself a vineyard and he gets plastered. He gets hammer schlogged. He gets Kenny schlogged. And something funky happens in Noah Town as he gets wasted. Something funky goes down in his tent with one of his sons as he's passed out drunk. Now, you can read that. And one of his sons, Ham, in chapter 9 there, sees his father's nakedness. Now, there's a lot of conjecture that's going to come from here, so I'm not going to waste a lot of time on it, but there's some theories. He castrated Noah, which is, you know, why Noah's not recorded as having any other children after this. That he castrated him, something. That's in a Jewish tradition, I believe. Some say that he slept with his mom. Others say, hey, it is what it says. He simply saw his father naked, which was an abomination back then. And then he bragged about it to his brothers. You know, he had sex with his passed out dad, you know, this evil thing. We just simply don't know. We aren't given that information. Sorry, again, to mess up your thing there. You know, I know you got a lot of fun theories on that, but we just aren't given the information. What we are given is that for some reason it was bad enough for Noah to curse him and his descendants. You're going to hear some people called the Canaanites. That's not good, friends. Not good. We're going to see that there are wicked, wicked people. And Yahweh would have to have, you know, Moses and Aaron and Joshua and a few others lay waste to them to enter the promised land because of this curse. Yeah, blessings and curses over and over, good and bad, darkness and light. You see a theme here, blessings and curses over. This pattern started in Eden, and it's going to continue throughout. Now, again, in our Western culture these days, the blessings and curses, magic, you know, oh, it's great to go watch a movie, but, you know, that type of stuff doesn't really exist. But the blessings and curses were very real then, and still are when it comes to God's chosen nation. Because God worked in a supernatural, hands-on way in the Old Testament before Yeshua, before Jesus and the Holy Spirit would arrive in the New Testament to establish a new pattern, a thing called what? Grace. God's very hands-on, very supernatural. We come to the Tower of Babel. Now, I call it Babel. Some will call it Babylon, Babel. But the problem is that you confuse people because they just think they equate the Tower of Babylon or the Tower of Babel to the nation of Babylon. And they were very, very separated by, I think, at least 1,000 years. So a lot of times I'll say Babel just to get that out of your head because it's just different than the old Nebuchadnezzar and things that we're going to study in the future. Anyway, we talked about directional language. Remember that? In the East, the fact that nothing good is going to come from the East. God created the garden there, and then we wrecked it all. And he was like, oh, you did it. So there's a biblical language with the Hebrew authors specifically where when you see it, like put that, again, get that antenna up when you see something came from the East or was banished to the East. So it's no shock here that that the people went to the east after the flood to set up Babel. I'll say it how you want me to. They went to the east to make a name for themselves. Okay? Say it one more time. They went to the east to make a name for themselves. Remember, humanity now had, because of the fall of man, a little serpent wrapped around their hearts. And God would have a constant battle on his hands between sin-filled people and the good that he was desperately calling them towards. Again, so many rabbit trails that we could head out concerning Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. Nimrod, his name means rebel, and trust me, names mean something back then. He basically, long story short, founded Babylon through this, Assyria, Nineveh. Guys, Nineveh, you should know that name. You should know Assyria as well. These are bad, bad places. So remember this because, trust me, there's a reason Jonah didn't want to go there. And the reason is you don't want to learn that in Sunday school. I guarantee you didn't. You'd be pooping your pants a little poopy McFarter pooper. Because dang. But we'll learn about it here. Back to Babel. There were Nephilim, there were lowercase gods, and there was a ziggurat involved here. Sunday school would have almost, you know, if you've never seen this, okay, I'll put it this way. I'm sorry. I grew up in Sunday school. I don't think that's even a word very much anymore in a lot of churches. For those of you who are like, what is he talking about? Let's just say children's books. You know, that's the run on, you have the children's Bibles, children's books, and they've done I'm just going to say this. They've done a massive disservice to our adult life in how we view the Bible. It is great for a child to learn, but I had one with my kids where you'll look at the story and you'll be like, this person looks like a hero. Jonah is a great example. The children's books are going to leave the last chapter of Jonah, which makes Jonah look out to be a jerk face. Not a good guy at all. Yeah, but Kyle, he eventually went. Really? After, well, we're going to get into that story. But long story short, the children's books will have, oh, and Jonah was a hero. But you read the last chapter, which we will get to, of Jonah, and you're like, oh, man, he was a, geez. God used him. Anyway, the Tower of Babel has been the same thing in children's books. Oh, it's they were just trying to build a temple to the Lord. That is not at all what's happening. They're building a ziggurat, and they're go back to Genesis chapter 6, and what was happening? They were trying to build an abode and a sanctuary for the gods. Like a porthole. Can I just tell you the movie Stargate? Obviously, you have all the runoffs on TV, but the original movie Stargate with Kurt Russell and James Spader. What a foretelling of what we are trying to do right now. And what we are trying to tap into once again to bring the old gods back. And that movie was a long time ago. And wow. So they build a ziggurat and they're trying to reach the gods once again to resurrect society like they had in Genesis 6 that God put an end to with the flood. They built ziggurats, a big one, to reach. Now, again, these people were not idiots. They did not literally think they could build a skyscraper big enough to touch God and be there to worship him in heaven. That's not what they were doing at all. They were doing it at a very specific place and a very specific reason to get back what they had lost with the fallen angel deal. They build ziggurats. Is your brain firing? They worshipped from these ziggurats the gods of the sky, the celestial beings. They sacrificed babies. I'm going to help you out. Pyramids, Egyptians, Mayans, cultures all over the world, Peru. They start popping up after God sends everyone else out from the Tower of Babel, and they mimic what God hated about Babel. Whoa. Some of these fallen angels scattered and started cultures where they would be worshipped as gods finally, resulting in massive idol worship. Rabbit trail. So God doesn't like this idea. Again, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Is God like,
oh man, I shouldn't have created this fruit that like if they eat it, then oh man, they're going to be just like me.
You know, is that, turn your brains on. Is that what God's doing here?
Oh man, they're building a tower. They're getting pretty close to where my third heaven is. I mean, not only do they have to go through the first heaven and through the clouds and all the birds and then into the outer stratosphere of outer space, but boy, if they keep going, eventually they'll get to the top of the universe. 100 billion, trillion, quadrillion, millillion miles away. And man, they're going to be close to knock, knock, knocking all heaven's down. Wow.
I did the Axl Rose version of that. Okay, this is a long podcast, but I got to keep myself entertained. Of course not. He's not like, oh boy. He knows what they're doing. And he goes down, he sees them building this, and he's not worried about them reaching him. He karate chops them in the throat because of the idea they have, and he confuses their language. And he forces them to do, listen, what he had commanded them to do a long time ago. Head out into all the earth and be fruitful and say it. Multiply. They don't do it. And so he confuses their language. It's how we get all the different nations of people. Zephaniah talks about this in relation to God's reversal of it, the millennium reign. You can listen to that podcast on the millennial reign I had in the Revelation podcast. Everyone's going to speak the pure language and worship on God's holy mountain then. Oh, the way it was supposed to be before we wrecked it. Oh. The miracle at Pentecost that we'll study in the book of Acts was a harbinger of this. Yeah. Rabbit trail. After this Okay, so we get these rapid-paced flybys after Cain kills Abel. And they boom, 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 boom. You know, telling these little snippets. Good evil, good evil, good evil, good evil, good evil, good evil. My choice or your choice. You know, become as gods or, you know, go multiply on all the face of the earth. Oh, no, you're going to stick together. More on that in a minute. Oh, okay, now I'm going to, you know, confuse your language, get you out of here. Back, forth, back, forth, back, forth. And then we run into a line of genealogy spanning over 10 generations. As we're, you know, we're kind of flying like this at a very fast pace. We're gonna see a line of genealogies over 10 generations that lead to a man and his family that God is going to use to make the greatest nation this world has ever seen, God's children, his people, the nation of Israel. He's going to start it all with one man. Where have I heard this before? Oh, Adam. Oh, Noah.
Yeah.
When are we going to get it right? Yahweh is so patient. Of course, we're speaking of Abram. Abram, the progenitor of, listen, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Holy cow. All that came from one man? Yeah, let that soak in, would you please? Abram's father, Terah, left Ur of the Chaldeans and traveled. Listen, boy, I'm glad he didn't go east because nothing good goes east now, right? That's the way it works. Oh, he traveled west. Oh, because bad things go and come from the east. So west should alert the reader to something good. Isn't that cool how that works? Genesis 12, verse 1, God says, go. Go from all that you know. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. Go. Yala'ak is the Hebrew word for go. This is really cool. It's also used, it's the same word used in the ark. I found that out in doing a cross-reference this morning, actually. The same word used for the ark that was being delivered on the surface of the water. How cool is that? A gentle reminder to the Hebrew reader that at this point, Yahweh's saying, guys, I got a divine deliverance coming in hot for you. In the same way that I delivered Noah in the ark across the surface of the waters, so now I shall deliver you into my presence eventually through this one man. But Abram had to go. Go. Go, and I will make you a great nation. Go, and I will make your name great. Catch that. There is a blessing. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'll get there. Jesus also talks about a blessing for someone who's willing to leave everything. And it's not a blessing that many people get. But I believe it's there, and I believe it starts with Abram. Left everything when God called. I think it's so crazy how the ancient Hebrew writer crafts a story like this. Because you had, if you think about it, you had all the last, you know, the generation of crazy stories, and I barely touched on up to this point in getting here, of absolutely, you know, just nuts, stories that are fast-paced, and then all of a sudden you get to this poor subscription out of nowhere, and all this crazy stuff's thrown at you, and then all of a sudden, boom, God speaks out of nowhere directly to a man concerning a forthcoming nation. It would be a little bit like me writing a narrative on World War I, World War II, Vietnam, Desert Storm, and then out of nowhere, out of the very next sentence, it mentions a man named Kyle Gray that was born in Toledo Hospital, Toledo, Ohio, in 1974. You'd be like, why? Who? And the Lord gave Abram instructions to leave his country. I just recently discovered that, I mean, this is poetry right here. You know, there's poetry in the Bible, just so you know. And so we'll get into this later, but the poetry, when things are written in a poetic form, it's meant for a different reason. It's really cool to notice that in Scripture. So I'm going to try to help you along the way. When the authors of the Old Testament switch to poetry, it means something. They did it in the Torah because it's important. Anytime the Bible breaks into poetry, like right here, the calling of Abraham, who would be Abraham, now Abram, when poetry comes out of nowhere, the reason is to slow you down and listen. So that you go, it's paced different. Have you ever listened to, what is the name of that song, like on YouTube, that brings your heart rate down 63%? I don't remember what it's called. Anyway, look it up. It's actually crazy how that works. Poetry has a way of slowing you down. I'm going to find it. You know what? I'm going to look right now. I'm going through my iPhone. Waitlist by Marconi. M-A-R-C-O-N-I. Waitlist is the name of the song by Marconi. It's got like, you know, 40 million views. But you listen to it with headphones on. It's like 8 minutes. And they designed it for you to slow your heart rate down. Because the beat, I think it goes from 60 at the beginning of the song and slowly brings it down to 50. It's pretty crazy. Boy, I didn't expect talking about that. Anyway, authors in the Bible use this. Hello. So if you ever saw a musical, like The Greatest Showman with Hugh Jackman, what a great movie, right? There's some musicals that are singing all the way throughout. There's some musicals, you know, that are more high school musically, but something like The Greatest Showman, so good. Great example of how poetry or song is there to switch your brain up, give you a little rest. I'll put that in some of my podcasts. I think you probably noticed that sometimes, you know, not in one like this where we're just tracking on a ton of information, I won't do it. But when we're coming through stories and themes and real important stuff, I'll put a little bit of music in there because it gives you, the listener, the time to stop. And even if it's just 10 seconds long, to reset your brain and think about what you've just heard. And so this is what's happening with poetry here. Remember, the theme that we've been working on to this point was that God had a plan, right? And God had rules, and God has suggestions on how we should live. So we have a choice, okay, this is the stories we're talking about, to either take God's way or to make ourselves God and make our own decisions. And so as God instructs Abram, you're going to see a word recurring over and over again with what he commands him. If you read it, that word is blessing. Bless, blessing, blessing, blessing. Remember blessings and curses? Well, blessing, blessing, blessing. And this should be really obvious when we're studying the Bible. When you write something, when the biblical authors, I can't believe I have to tell us this, but when the biblical authors say something over and over and over and over again, you got to pay attention, because that's what we do. You know, you want to get your point across, you repeat it over and over. It's exactly what the biblical authors do from time to time. And so anytime you see the words repeated over and over again in certain sections of the Bible, slow down. It's poetry. Slow down. Pay attention and realize something really special is going on. God promises Abram. He says, I'm going to bless, bless, bless. I'm going to bless you like crazy. I'm going to give you a great family. A great family. I am going to give you a great nation. And what else? I am going to give you a great what? Name. So I think this is a good point I wrote here in my notes for us to stop and take a second to see how Scripture ties itself together. Now, I'm going to do this a lot. I'm telling you, it makes our podcasts longer, but so what? You take a week to listen to this one. I don't care. It's worth it for us to stop and tie some things together right now. And we're going to do this with the Abrahamic Covenant. This is there's some notes from Dr. Michael Heiser here. Some of the most startling things in the Bible are written in plain sight. So go with me here. Galatians 3:7 in the New Testament is case in point. Amid the, Michael Heiser says, amid the predictable focus on law, grace, and the gospel, Paul blindsides us with, listen, the Scripture, comma, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, comma, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all of the nations shall be blessed. Now, this is how we miss so many things. Let me read that again. Galatians 3:7, case in point, Paul says, amid the predictable focus on the law, grace, and the gospel, Paul out of nowhere blindsides us with this little gem. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, which are people who are not Jewish, and do that by faith, not by works, not by bloody animal sacrifices, by faith. Therefore, listen, the gospel was preached beforehand, before Jesus, to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And I think Michael Heiser, amongst other, you know, Derek Gilbert, I think there are people out there right now that are really doing a fantastic job on illuminating what some might think is a boring Bible. It is not, my friends. Abraham lived 2 millennia before Jesus. So there's nothing about a crucified Savior in the stories of Abraham at all. So what is Paul what is Paul even trying to say here? So to correctly, I think, process, as Dr. Michael Heiser points out, Galatians 3:7, we need to think about the gospel in different terms, maybe, than we always have. So we typically think of the gospel in terms of the crucified Savior, Jesus, Yeshua, dying for our sins. But the work of Christ was just the means to accomplish what God had sought. All along, God wanted a sinless, holy human family. You know that. We study that. That's what we do here. And the sacrifice of Jesus, fully God and fully human at the same time, was the only necessary mechanism to achieve that larger goal. The gospel, guys, is God's plan to become a man so that he could have that holy human family that he set up in the first place and we ruined. Could Abraham, the question here is, as by way of Paul, could Abraham have grasped that so long before? I'll tell you a great little, great quick read. You want to grab it on, I think it's Amazon. I don't think it's on iBooks, but maybe it is. Check it. It's called I Dare You Not to Bore Me with the Bible. That's the name, and Michael Heiser is the author. I Dare You Not to Bore Me with the Bible. Just some... I think it's short, I mean, but it's some really fun little stories that you've always heard that you're like, what? There's a wrinkle there. God's decision to produce his family through Abraham is described in Genesis 12:1-3. I'll make a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make all the families of the earth blessed. Paul quoted that part in Galatians 3:7, right? Paul believed that as a result of that divine encounter, that Abraham came away, listen, with the knowledge of the gospel. God would become a man to provide the means for a human family. But even more than that, Abraham discerned that he and his offspring, which didn't yet exist, and we'll talk about this because he's old, seemingly couldn't exist, were a critical part of that plan. This had to be crazy to Abraham. Was Paul reading like a different Old Testament than us? No. Paul got his information about the good news, where all the gospel writers did, from Jesus. Obviously, we see that in Galatians 1:12 and 1 Corinthians 15:8. And in John chapter 8, verse 56, if it's any indication, Jesus happened to be an authority on Abraham's divine encounter with God. We see this. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham saw Jesus' day? The Jews listening to Jesus immediately understood him to mean that he had met Abraham. You've heard this portion of scripture. That's why they say in the next verse, you're not
50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?
They were kind of right on both accounts. They just didn't know it. Michael Heiser goes on and says, we know that John referred to Jesus as the Word. And we've talked about that in this podcast already, in this episode. Less well known is that the Word of the Lord is at times an Old Testament description of the embodied God of Israel. For example, Jeremiah was visited by the word of the Lord, Jeremiah 1:2-4, whom he called Lord God, Jeremiah 1:6. The Lord God, the word, is embodied in human form in Jeremiah 1:7. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. There are other such passages in the Old Testament. One of them is Genesis 15, where the covenant promises between God and Abraham were sealed. We're going to talk about that in a minute. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Notice that this was a vision. And this is where we're headed, actually, in this podcast. Genesis 12, the passage Paul quoted in Galatians 3, the same language. The Lord appeared to Abram. Just stop and think about it. Paul wasn't out of his mind. Abraham had met the word and through that encounter understood the salvation plan of God so many thousands of years before. How cool. And he was justified by his faith. Yahweh is going to make Abram's name great by way of his willingness to have faith in him, by way of Yeshua, his son, Jesus Christ. Coming full circle, remember what happened with the travesty of the Tower of Babel, right? Man played God and decided for themselves they were going to make their name great on their own. And this is a reversal of their plan. So why did God do this with Abram? Look at verse 3. There's an absolute arrow straight to our ears. It's supposed to bam, hit us in the side of the head. God says, I want to bless you, and I want to bless your children, and I want to bless this great nation. Why? Look at it. God said, because he also wants to bless all the people of every nation as a result of what he was about to do in Israel. And this is so significant because man lost his eternity with God as a result of what happened in the garden. We know this. And this is God reaching out. This is me now. God reaching out and giving us all something that we certainly didn't deserve. I know I didn't. He was literally saving humanity via Abram's family. Now catch this. God found a way to restore humanity and bless them with eternal life, even though he gave them a choice and they chose their plan rather than God. So here is where you have two main themes for the first half of the book of Genesis that we're studying right now collide together. And that he would have to send a Messiah, a savior that would save them and the entire human race by way of blessing Abram. Think about it this way. Everything else from here on out that you see in the Old Testament is going to be about this very moment. It's just that simple. The fact that God is going to use this great nation to fulfill his promise to Abram, that he's going to bless them, you and I. He's going to rescue them, the Gentiles, not just the Jews, against all odds and all enemies and all evil, that a Messiah will come. And every time you read a Bible story about the great nation of Israel and God rescuing them, we're supposed to read it in light of this poem portion of scripture of God and Abram and his covenant. So why is God about to raise up the patriarchs that we're going to study about? Why is he going to do that? So that he can rescue his people and save all who are willing in humanity as a result throughout thousands of years that believe in his name straight into the book of Revelation and the end times. Why deliver the nation out of Egypt? Side note, Egypt is a symbol of the world. It's a symbol of the world. That's why God wasn't pumped. We're going to read about Abram fleeing in a time of famine and running into the arms of Egypt. Egypt, where he ends up lying about his wife a couple times. Why send judges to rule over the land and deliver the Israelites from their enemies? For this piece of scripture right here. Why send kings to the nation of Israel who would push and pull, tear apart, and eventually send the nations into oblivion and captivity by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, for this reason right here. Why scatter his people for 400 years, being silent during the intertestamental period, for this very reason right here. The Old Testament ends up with a shot in the New Testament ringing out from the wilderness when John the Baptist lights up the world in preparation for the Messiah that is being set right now in our Old Testament that we're studying right now, that Jesus Christ is part of and is hands-on, ready to fulfill. Wow. Oh, we're not done yet. At this point in Genesis, it's funny because when you read it this way, you're just moving so fast through the story. But in terms of the book of Genesis, from here on out, it's going to slow down big time. We haven't gotten a lot of detail. Even here, Kyle, I just spent, I don't even know how long this has been, an hour and a half, and we're still... Yeah, it's an hour and a half mark right now. And you didn't give much detail? No, I did not. But the author didn't give us that much. So, but from here on out, now we're going to slow down and give us bigger, longer looks into individual people. So this hits our palate a little bit better as English readers and writers, or you know, modern, no matter what country you're listening to this in. It's always funny when you think about it, because from Genesis chapter 1 to this point where we're at right now, the beginning of chapter 12, we've covered thousands of years. Okay, so 1 through 12 is thousands of years and a ton of crazy little stories. But for the whole remaining book of Genesis, we're only going to cover four generations of people. So you see how it does that? Fast, 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 thousands of years, boom, bass drop, slow down. Four generations are covered in the entire rest of the book. And these stories you will all be familiar with. Abram gets impatient. Remember, God had said, I'm going to make your nation great. I'm going to, boy, look at all those stars out there. I'm going to give you a nation of people more than those stars. And I'm going to do it through your children, literally through your children. But a long time's been going on, and Abram has nothing. He has no kids. He's getting desperate, and he starts itching a little bit. And he says, God, you got to start moving here. And God takes him out into that, like I told you, in Grass Lake here, this beautiful starry sky. And he says, look at all those stars. I'm going to give you more people, more children than those stars that you can even see. Now, Abram and Sarai are in their 70s, and they've never been able to have kids. It's just not what they do. And this is actually, this is something Abram gets right. God tells him what's up. He says, you know, here's what's going on, and Abram believes him. He had faith. He had faith in Yahweh, and he credited the promises to the Lord. That's something Abram does really right amidst many things he does wrong. There's a lot in the New Testament that goes back to talking about this moment. Remember, there was no Jesus or the cross or the Holy Spirit as we know it at that time. So Abram's eternity was sealed in heaven, the Bible says, Book of Hebrews as well, that he was justified by his faith because, you know, you didn't have the cross to look to, right? Okay, we get that. It's Old Testament. How were people saved? Well, you know, he had to do all these sacrifices. There was a lot of stuff. Boy, we aren't even, you know, scratched the surface on that one. Just wait till we hit Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Good grief. That's actually been really fun. I am so passionate about Leviticus. Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. So much good stuff in there that maybe you skipped over. We're not going to. You're going to love it. So without getting too deep into this podcast episode, you got to understand how truly crazy this was for Abram to trust in God. And we don't think about that. We're just like, oh, he did it because he was a patriarch, you know, the progenitor of the Christian faith and the Hebrew faith. So, you know, he was just that awesome of a guy. Come on. I kind of like I'm starting to use that voice for things. I'm going to try to keep that up. Look, there were a lot of ancient Near East religions and societies in existence before the time of Abram. Okay? We're reading about Abram by way of Moses, which is even further down the line. You see what I'm saying here? So there were lots of people on the earth at the time of Abram, but there was no Israel. There was no Christianity. There was no, you know, worship of Yahweh. Other civilizations and societies, Mesopotamia, had their own creation accounts. And we're going to get into that a lot. I love studying that. None of them worshipped Yahweh. All of them worshipped other gods, lowercase gods, that were not wooden idols. We know this now. They were actually lowercase gods. And they were getting into a bunch of trouble. So God stepped in and said, I'm going to make you great, but you have to trust me on it. And Abram says, I will. He makes a lot of bad decisions. At some point, he gives his wife away twice for his own safety. He was impatient. And we're going to hear about this in the next episode where God promises, I'm going to give you, man. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to bring you all these children, make your name great, blah, blah, blah. But he took himself into his own hands, Adam, Eve, Cain. Yet God steps in and rescues him, Adam, Eve, Cain. Abram asked God to prove, hey, just prove that I'm going to be blessed. Can you prove that to me? We're going to see this as a little theme, Hezekiah, Gideon, in the future. God makes a covenant with Abram. Yahweh says, now listen, the Abrahamic covenant. Yahweh says, I'm going to bless those who bless you. Here we go, blesses and cursings. I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you. Wow. Again, blessings and curses hinge on our decision to make Yahweh the one true God. We're going to see this as a theme that's obliterated by the Israelites over and over again. I see here that God loved Abram. He loved him the same way he loved Adam and Eve, the same way he loved Cain. God says, all right, Abram, we're going to do this. I'm going to show you that I'm going to do this. You want some proof? We're going to make a covenant. God says, go. He actually says, bring a heifer. Go get some animals and birds for sacrifice. We need to make this covenant official. Oh yeah, it's go time. And so God, hang on. This is strange. So catch it, antenna, beep, beep, beep. Then God put him into a deep sleep.
When was the last time we heard this?
That's correct, Adam. What did he do with Adam when this happened? He made him a suitable partner so that he could be productive and multiply on the face of the earth. Oh, Abram goes into a deep sleep. God tells him while he is, you caught that, right? Multiply. Okay. God tells him while he is sleeping that his people are going to be enslaved for 400 years, which is probably, you know, a big part of why he went to sleep. You don't want to, boy, that sucks. But God says, I have a plan. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to rescue you from slavery. Now, we want to pause here. And we want to think about what the Hebrew author is doing. He's obviously throwing a line out for the next step of the story. This happens all the time, all the way. It's why it's so important to pay attention how the biblical authors tie everything together. This is done so that you never forget the big story that helps make sense of the little stories. We have a tendency to sometimes skip over the weird small stories, but they're there for a reason. We saw that the first theme was, hey, look, you live by God's plan, right? In the Garden of Eden, or by man's plan. You have a choice. The second theme is about blessings and curses. God will bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you. Now we have an odd verse pop up, like really odd. Chapter 15, verse 16. This is, you might know this verse. Basically, this says, look, Abram, and then I'm going to bring you out of that 400 years of captivity. I'm going to lay the hammer of myself down on that nation. And I'm going to give you a promised land. But your people will only enter the promised land, listen, when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete.
Say what?
Okay. So check out my series on the Nephilim. We've gone here a lot. The incursion that happened on Mount Hermon in the days of Jared. The land of Canaan was filled with Nephilim tribes that began with the Amorites. And this is a prediction that Yahweh was about to exterminate them, man, woman, and child, because they weren't human. Now, they weren't completely human. Listen to this. This is, we've gone into this in several of my older podcasts on Nephilim, Genesis 6 stuff. God could have, like, why did he choose that? Why did he choose there? Why does the promised land have to be where all these horrific Nephilim tribes went? Because I think the evil one knows exactly what he's doing, and so does Yahweh. To the point where God says, yeah, I'm taking you in. We're going in hot. And we're going to waylay these things that are an abomination. And when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete, you will have it. Nephilim, I shouldn't have to say this, but they were on the earth in the antediluvian age, as you know, but also after that. So you're going to remember Genesis 6 episode. You know, here we are in this study of the post-diluvian age after the flood, where a second incursion happened somehow. The old gods had returned by way of the Amorites, and the Amorites earned a special reprimand here from Yahweh for bringing back the Raphaim, the Nephilim, the Dedanu, the Titans. Yeah, we're getting into Greek mythology. The Watchers. They're all the same thing, just a different way of culture. We'll talk about them. The religion of Babylon is a glorified occult practice of sorcery, necromancy, sex magic, encouraged by their lowercase gods, Inanna, and others that you would know down the line as the same person, but in different forms throughout cultures. Ishtar, Astarte, Aphrodite, Venus. All the same god. I'm your Venus. I'm your fire, I'm your desire. Holy crap, Kyle, that wasn't just an 80s lyric that actually meant something. Oh, yeah. So back to the Abrahamic covenant. What's wrong with me? You will see many times as we study. Anyway, dang, no rabbit trail. Okay, I'm back. We're going to see many times as we study that two kings, when they want to make a covenant, two very important people, when they want to make a covenant between each other, they would sacrifice animals and put them to either side, and then they would both walk in between those sacrifices together, you know, and then make promises. Like, I promise never to attack you again. I promise when you come through my land, I will always take care of you. Okay, that kind of thing. I promise to always make sure my kids buy Fords instead of Chevys. So, what we see God do here is really different. This is a different kind of covenant, okay? He puts Abram in a deep sleep, and he passes through by himself, saying, listen, on my faithfulness will I create this great nation. This is not on the faithfulness of any human being. This is a one-way covenant. This is me. And boy, that's a little motif you're going to see pop up a lot. Yahweh says that. I'm doing this. He passes through a one-way covenant. God saying, I alone am going to build this great nation through your family. Now, in our next episode, TTB number two. We're going to look into his children and the start of this great nation. And I think you're going to be surprised to understand that these great patriarchs, again, had some flaws. But that's what I love about them. And so, finally, I know, we come to a close of this first part of Genesis with Abram and his nephew Lot gaining great success, God's blessing them, great possessions, so much so that, as Scripture says, they start quarreling and realize they can't sustain the same land together and they have to part ways. Now, this is important. Catch this. Abraham gives Lot first choice of what land Lot wants to take. They got to break up. They're just too many riches. You know, oh, what a horrible problem to make. They can't live off the same land. They're devouring it. We have heard that somewhere. And they're going, you know, Abram steps up as the man and says, yo, I'm going to let you choose, Lot. Even though Abram had the blessing of Yahweh, he makes the loving choice, right? You have a choice, people. And he gives Lot the best. He says, you take whatever you want, whatever land you go to, I will go to the other. He could have told, as I would have done, told Lot to pound sand. In turn, what does Lot do? He doesn't take the gentleman's way out and says, well, thank you for that, but you're the man. I'm a moron. No, he acts selfishly and he looks around. He says, he opens his eyes, right? The Bible says, whose eyes had been opened before? And chooses the best, richest, luscious land, and he leaves Abram the desert wasteland. Abram's kindness, fairness, and faithfulness, guys, would pave the way eventually for God to once again, listen, let's say it, tohu wabohu, make something great out of nothing. Yes, Lot, you took the best land. Abram, turn your eyes to that junk pile over there. Guess what? It's form. It's formless. It's without void. It's tohu wavohu. Wow, I love that ties together. And I'm going to make my nation great through you. So, Lot's selfish decision would be fatal as we see five kings arise in Lot's new territory where it's all plush and it's great. And they capture him. They're like, forget this guy. They capture him. They take his family. And so Abram, read it on your own, goes all Navy SEAL with his squad of BAs, and he goes and does a night reconnaissance mission to rescue Lot, his family, and all that was taken from him. Don't worry, we haven't seen the last of the curses on Lot for making bad decisions. There's a little thing called Sodom and Gomorrah coming up in the next episode. Now, catch this. Abram didn't want to quarrel. I think this is really cool spot take a second. Abram didn't want to quarrel. Lot did. Abram was blessed as a result, and Lot was cursed. Blessings, curses. Right choice, wrong choice. Later on in this journey, you're going to see the selfish Israelites are going to quarrel with Yahweh. And the same Hebrew wording here is used there. Shocker. And God punts them back into the desert for another 40 years. Moses aims to stop the quarreling and gets them on the right track, only to be angered, only to be frustrated by their constant quarreling in an outrage we'll get there that allows God to be blessed, to bless the Israelites into getting to the promised land, and in a way to curse Moses not to enter. We read that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the lush land and whored after it and took it. Abram, in his blessing, had faith that Yahweh would provide. Again, ex nihilo, tohu wabohu. Abram lived by faith and Lot lived by sight. Oh, wait, is that why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight? Oh, guys, Paul knew his Old Testament. So should we. Even though we're calling this chapter 1 through 15, what I'm going to do right here is we're going to leave a really fascinating story that happens in chapter 14. I'm going to leave that as part of the next episode. It involves, shocker, a much debated story of a priest who is also a king blessing Abram. Lots of stuff going on there. A priest and a king. Kyle, I've heard this. Me too. Last one, Negate. I should be winding down. I'm losing my ability to speak. One last nugget. I do this in all one take, by the way. You know, I listen to podcasts that clearly they don't know how to edit. But then, like, every once in a while, you don't know it, you'll never know, but I pause because, there's something outside that's making noise that I don't want you to hear, even though this is a very padded room. Like, it's like a psych ward in here. It's very dark and bad and ominous. For your viewing pleasure, straight from my mouth to your ears. What am I talking about? So anyway, I'll listen to some podcasts, and guys are just like, number one, it's horrible audio quality, which is not fair to you. Number two, they're like eating and drinking. One guy, a brilliant theologian, I'm listening to him, and dispensationalism, he was talking a little bit about, and he was eating a sandwich and drinking water like while he's, you know, it's the most disgusting thing. I don't even know why I started telling you that. Oh, because I do these in one run. So towards the end of these, I'll just stop speaking correctly, I guess. One last nugget off the top of my head. Noah and Lot were both saved by God. Saved from wrath, correct? Noah and Lot. You're going to hear about this in Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to be saved from God's wrath. Now listen, I'll point this out later. This is not my notes. I shouldn't be doing this, but I am. They were not Jews. What a foreshadowing of the New Testament and the rapture. And I don't know about you, but the Old Testament is a treasure chest of brilliant authorship and redeeming rescue missions that I can't wait to explore with you guys. And I hope and I pray this episode and this series gets you all excited to study God's word. I'm losing my tongue. Hopefully your heart is pounding. Listen to me. Hopefully your mind is spinning and you're super excited to see where this story goes next. Oh, it goes somewhere. And guess what? The best part, this is only the first chapter of our story. There is a whole book waiting to be explored. What I'm telling you is it only gets better. Man, I'm thankful you guys are joining me here. I hope you learned something. I hope you're ready to go dig in some more. TTB episode 2 coming up soon. Thanks for listening.